We turn in sacred scripture to Isaiah 64. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And if you remember, in that sermon, we said that this was part of a prayer that Isaiah prepares for God's people when they are in the Babylonian captivity. The prayer starts halfway through chapter 63, and here in chapter 64, the prayer continues and comes to its end. So we begin Isaiah 64, verse 1. This is the prayer of God's people in Babylon. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil. To make thy name known to thy adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flow down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest, thou approacheth him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. The idea there, perhaps the best explanation is, in those, in God's dealings with his people, he is faithful. And therefore there is continuance, and therefore we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? So far we read, notice again verse 6, that's the verse especially we're going to interact with in the preaching. Verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that's especially what we'll look at in the preaching. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture, and it's on the basis of many passages of Scripture, that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 24 in the Catechism, found on page 13 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 24. So last week we looked at the glorious truth of justification by faith alone, faith apart from works. And now the Catechism continues to explain these truths. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And there you see the distinction between faith and then the fruits of faith, the fruits which are the fruits of thankfulness. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday, as I said, with Lord's Day 23, we looked at the truth of justification by faith alone. We are justified. That is, we are declared righteous before God, by God, through the instrument of faith alone. We are justified by faith alone because faith embraces Jesus Christ alone. And having Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ, so that Jesus and his righteousness are our righteousness, is our righteousness before God through imputation. And we looked at all of that very carefully last week. This week, with Lord's Day 24, we come to the matter of good works. Many people want to say that our good works should or must contribute at least something to our righteous standing before God. Many people want to resist the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Many people want to say we are justified by faith and works. We are justified by faith and the obedience of faith. We are justified by faith and the fruits of faith. Many people want to say we are justified before God partly on the basis of what we do, our good works. After all, if our good works do not contribute anything to our righteous standing before God, why then do good works? If I'm not obeying my parents in order to obtain favor with God, why obey my parents? If I'm not living a life of obedience to God's word in order to get something in return, then why bother going through the pain and the hassle? That's really the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It is. It's not really. It really is the teaching. It's the teaching of Arminianism. It's the teaching of federal vision theology, which sadly has infiltrated many Reformed churches today. That's also the teaching, the mentality of our own sinful natures. But that's not the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here in Lord's Day 24, the Catechism raises these kinds of issues in order to confirm within us the biblical truth of justification by faith alone. We take as our theme, good works, filthy rags, and our righteousness before God. Good works, filthy rags, and our righteousness before God. We look at three things according to the three questions of this Lord's Day. First, good works do not contribute to our justification. Second, good works do not merit. Third, good works will inevitably follow justification. The main question we want to treat this morning, it takes the bulk of the sermon, is question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And what you should see right away is that that question is not just asking something, that question is telling something. Put that question in the form of a sentence, not a question, a fact. Our good works cannot contribute or be the whole or part of our righteousness before God. Now the question is, why? In order to answer that question, there are a few things we need to understand. First, we need to be reminded of what the word righteousness is referring to. We explained this last week briefly. To be righteous means to be in perfect harmony with God's law. To be righteous means to be in perfect conformity to what God requires. And God shows us what He requires in His law. And what we said also last week is that righteousness is an all or nothing kind of thing. A person is not half righteous. A person is not almost righteous. No, either you are righteous, you are in perfect conformity to God's law in every way, or you're not. And if you're not, then you're guilty and you are worthy of condemnation. You keep God's law perfectly in absolutely every way, and you are righteous. You break God's law in one point, and you break the whole law, and you are not righteous. That's very important to understand. Second thing we need to remember with question 62 is that we need to be reminded of what good works are. And what we should realize is that here in Lord's Day 24, the catechism is talking about truly good works. We're not talking about the works that we do in unbelief. We're not talking about the works of the unbeliever. We're talking about truly good works. As the catechism will point out later on in Lord's Day 33, a good work is characterized by three things. The catechism students know these things. First, it proceeds from a true faith. Second, it is done in accordance with God, in accordance to God's law. And third, it is done to the glory of God. Those are the three things it must be characterized by for it to be a good work. Done out of a true faith, according to God's law, and to the glory of God. That's what defines a good work. And right there, we see that answer 62 of the catechism is not talking about the works of unbelievers. Unbelievers can do no good works. Here in question and answer 62, we're talking about the good works of God's elect, redeemed, and regenerated children who are living out of a true faith. We're talking about good works such as speaking a word that ministers grace to those around you. We're talking about a good work such as obeying your parents from the heart to God's glory. We're talking about a good work such as laying down your life for your spouse. We're talking about the good works that God has before ordained in eternity that we should walk in them. We're talking about the good works that Jesus purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. We're talking about the good works that the Holy Spirit graciously works within us so that we will to do these good works. And we actually do these good works. These good works are rooted in God's eternal decree, purchased on the cross of Jesus Christ, worked within us by the Holy Spirit. These are works that we do. We do them by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. Of ourselves, we can do no good works. As Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. But in Jesus Christ, we do good works. Like Tabitha, who was a woman full of good works. Or ministers, who are called to show themselves a pattern of good works. Or as Paul writes to Titus, in Titus 3 verse 8, he says, exhort the people to be careful, to maintain good works. These are good works. And now the question comes to us again, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? You see what the catechism is saying. As believers, our good works done out of Jesus Christ to the glory of God cannot be the whole or even a part of our righteousness before God. Why? Well, the simple answer is this. Because even these good works that we do as believers are not perfect. If we would try to use our good works as part of the basis for our righteous standing before God, our good works would only condemn us, both in the courtroom of our own soul, especially, you might say, in the courtroom of our own soul, but also in the courtroom of heaven. Our good works would condemn us. Our good works, all our best works, are defiled with sin. They do not match up to the perfect standard of God's law. And again, we need to remember, God's standard is not do the best that you can, and I will accept that. God's standard is not have a good intention. God's standard is actual perfection, righteousness, perfect obedience to the law, perfect lifelong obedience with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then also the perfect satisfaction for all our sin. And simply put, our good works do not match up to God's requirement. The language of answer 62 of the Catechism is this: even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And what we must say about our good works is this: if we would try to use our good works as part of the ground of our righteous standing before God, our good works would only condemn us. In our own consciences, if we look to our good works as part of the basis of our righteous standing before God, our consciences will be plagued. In Article 24 of the Belgic Confession uses very powerful and striking language. It talks about this matter. Article 24 of the Belgic Confession puts it this way. Near the very end of the article, it says, "Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable." What the Belgic Confession teaches us there, and what the Heidelberg Catechism is really teaching us in answer 62 as well, is that if we as believing Christians would attempt to hold our good works as part of the reason for why God should declare us righteous, these good works, instead of contributing to our righteous standing, would only detract from a righteous standing. The fact is, the sinful nature of the believing child of God corrupts every work that he or she performs. Even the good works of the believer are so far from meriting or contributing to our salvation that the Belgic Confession says they are punishable. They are punishable. We still have our sinful natures that constantly cleave to us and that corrupt and taint everything we do. God gives us good works to do. We do them, and they are good works. Truly, good works. And God gives them to us as perfect good works. When I say they're truly good works, I don't mean they're perfect good works, just that they really are good works. And God gives them to us as perfect good works. Coming from God, they certainly are perfect. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. But as we handle these good works, as we do and as we perform these good works and bring forth these works that God has given us to do, we defile them, we taint them so that they are no longer perfect. And now if we would attempt to present these good works as we've touched them, as part of our righteous standing before God, we would make ourselves worthy of punishment and everlasting condemnation. That's striking. That's also why we read from Isaiah 64, verse 6. Because this is exactly what God's word is teaching us in this well-known passage. Isaiah 64, verse 6. I say well-known because I remember learning these words as a child. I think I hope the catechism students are learning these words. They should be well known. Listen again to these words. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What is the prophet teaching us in this passage? He's teaching this. All our righteousnesses, all our best works, not our idolatries, not our fornications, not our sins, but our righteousnesses. All the righteous works that we do as God's people are all as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses, considered in themselves, considered as grounds for our justification, considered as coming directly from us to God, are as filthy rags. Notice I'm qualifying that a bit. I want to be clear here, point that out to you. I'm qualifying this. In the matter of our justification, if our best works would be submitted before God as part of our righteous standing before Him, God would have to declare that our best works are as filthy rags. And that's powerful language, beloved. Filthy rags. Literally, the language is this: garments of times. And the word times is a reference to that time of a month, of the month, when a woman has her period. These are rags, pieces of fabric that are covered in menstrual blood. We could say these rags are dirty underwear. That's the language the prophet uses. And this might be graphic language for us this morning, but God uses this graphic language to teach us. This is for our impression, to impress these things on our minds. Our best works considered in themselves, considered as grounds for our justification, are to be viewed as dirty, blood-stained underwear. If we were to offer them to God outside of Jesus Christ, they would be offensive to God. That's not only what God's Word says, but this is the prayer that the prophet of the Lord teaches God's people to say in Babylon. This is how the members of the Church of Jesus Christ view themselves, having been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And the point is obvious. The very thought that our good works could contribute something to our righteous standing before God, to our acceptance with God, ought to be repulsive to us. We must loathe our good works. We must loathe our good works when we consider them in connection with our righteous standing before God. That's not how many view their good works. Many talk like this: I have done well. In my good works, I have done well. God should be pleased with these good works. So that I can present these good works as grounds for my acceptance before God. I pat myself on the back. I'm a profitable servant, after all. Some even say, on the day of judgment, this is federal vision theology, on the day of judgment, God is going to look at the good works I do as a Christian and say, on the basis of those good works, I will let you into heaven. And we must be clear, beloved. We must be very clear. Even the best of our good works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin, so that if they were to be considered as part of the grounds for our justification, our good works would bring us to hell. As the basis for my righteous standing before God, I throw my good works away as a filthy rag. And what stands intimately connected is this: if we were to look at our good works as our hope for even a part of our righteous standing before God, we would have no comfort, we would have no assurance, because the Christian who is the only one able to do good works. The Christian, by the grace of God, is given to see for himself that his good works are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Don't tell me as a believer, as a Christian, to look to my good works as part of my righteous standing before God. Because as a Christian, by the grace of God, I see that the best of my works are all polluted and corrupted with sin. And the Christian has also been brought to see the holiness of God. That's really the issue. I see the holiness of God. And in the light of his blinding holiness, I see that everything I bring forth is polluted by a sinful nature. It simply doesn't match up to God's standard. The result? My only hope is Christ and Christ's righteousness, which I have by embracing him and clinging to him by faith. That's what we looked at last week. Earlier in the verse, the prophet says, but we are all as an unclean thing. That's striking language too. The idea there is not that we just have dirty hands. The idea is that we are ceremonially unclean. Old Testament uncleanness. We are like a leper. We are like those who have eaten unclean animals, who have been in contact with the dead body, or we have bodily emissions. We are unclean. We are polluted. And the consequence, you know what the consequence of being unclean was? Everything you touch becomes unclean too. And you can apply that to the good works God graciously gives us to do. We touch them, and they become unclean, so that all our righteousnesses are as an unclean thing. Our good works cannot be the whole or a part of our righteousness before God, because the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. You put that together, your good works cannot be the whole or part of your righteous standing before God. Well, maybe after I've emphasized the point, there may be some here who are asking, well, Pastor, can we even call them good works then? On the one hand, you seem to want to call them good works. On the other hand, you seem to be calling them filthy rags. How can that be? I don't really get it. Maybe we shouldn't call them good works anymore. Maybe that's the route some would choose to go. Maybe we should say that, well, I'm not the one doing the good works. And maybe that's the route we should go. Only God does them. And that's why they're good works. No. Maybe instead we should say that, well, Tabitha wasn't full of good works. Tabitha was full of filthy rags. Maybe the Bible's not right in saying what it says. Maybe ministers should be a pattern to the people of filthy rags. Maybe I should exhort you as a congregation to maintain filthy rags. Is that how it goes? Has God ordained us to filthy rags when God ordained us to good works? Did Jesus die on the cross to give us guilty or filthy rags? Does the Holy Spirit work within us? Filthy rags? When the Bible says that when we die, our works do follow us, should the Bible instead have said that when we die, our filthy rags do follow us? Of course not. Well, how do we explain this? That's why I made the qualification that I made earlier. With respect to our justification, if we were to try to use these good works as part of the basis for our righteous standing before God, our good works would only make us worthy of punishment. We've defiled them. So there's a few things we need to say here. First, to repeat it again, our good works are mixed with sin. Sin clings to all our good works. The motive of our good works, although in principle it is love to God, that motive is corrupted by elements of self-love. Never in the doing of a good work is my love for God as vehement and pure as it ought to be. Other motives intrude upon the good work, so that by the time this good work comes to its fruition, it's an impure thing. So we already said that. But second, the glorious reality is this. God himself sanctifies those good works for the sake of Jesus Christ. He receives those good works through Christ, and for the sake of Christ, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, God sanctifies those good works that we bring forth. You see, that's the grace of God. God sends Jesus to the cross to purchase these good works for us. God sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to bring forth these good works. We, as we do these works, pollute these good works with our sinful natures. Now in Christ, we present these good works as expressions of thankfulness. And now God, in turn, sanctifies these good works by his grace and receives them in grace. Good works are part of the gracious gift of salvation that God bestows upon us. God, in grace, gives us the joy of bringing forth good works. And we pollute them, and God purifies them and receives them in Christ as expressions of our thankfulness to him. You see, it's all of God's grace. It's all of him, it's all through him, it's all to him, and we are unprofitable servants. And then third of all, this is the important thing. To help you understand, I think this is the important thing. When God receives our good works back to himself, God receives them as what they are, as expressions of thankfulness, not as the ground of my justification. We do good works not for our justification. If it's a truly good work, then you're not doing it for your justification, but you're doing it as an expression of thankfulness. And God receives that good work exactly in that way. That's how God, by grace in Christ, chooses to receive that work. God does not receive our good works as a severe judge who is scrutinizing the good work that we do to see if it matches up to the perfect standard of his law. No. But God receives these good works in Christ with loving kindness and tenderness, the loving kindness and tenderness of a father. Yes, he is a judge. But in his role as a judge, you might say, he judges us righteous in Christ. And having that taken care of, our righteousness in Christ alone, God now gives us good works to perform, and God receives these good works, not from the viewpoint of the judge looking for satisfaction, that's already taken care of. But he receives these good works as a father who loves us as his blood-bought children. I hope that makes sense. Just like a child, out of genuine love for his father, maybe makes something at school for his father for Christmas. Perhaps it's not something perfect or of highest quality, and it doesn't add anything to what his father already has. Nevertheless, his father, in his love for his child, does not scrutinize what the child has made, criticize it up and down, and then toss it in the garbage as soon as the child brings it home. No. He receives it in love as from his beloved child, as an expression of love from his child. And that's what God does in his relationship with us as his children who are in Christ already with our good works. And what God does in addition is this, I've already said this, for the sake of Jesus Christ, he graciously forgives all the imperfections that cleave to our good works. It's not like he stops being holy, he's still holy as judge, but he purifies the imperfections, he forgives the imperfections, he sanctifies the good work, and that's how he receives it. Not from us directly to God, but always through the mediator, even our good works. As the Belgic Confession says, our good works, quote, which proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God. our good works are good and acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by His grace. All right? So there you have to make that distinction. Not acceptable as ground for my justification, but acceptable through Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of thanksgiving for what I have been given in Christ. And then in addition to all of that, not only does God receive the work, but He even praises His children for the good work they bring forth. He gives these good works to us to perform. We perform them by His grace. And then He also gives us an encouraging word of approval. Not because we deserve it. Not because God is indebted to us for these good works. No, God is the one Himself who gave us these good works to perform, but in His grace. And always on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it is all of grace, grace for grace. And how does the child of God respond to all these truths? Well, his response is, all the more, to Thee be the glory, Lord. Let's recognize all these things for what it is. To Thee be the glory. I am beholden to God, the Belgic Confession says. I am indebted to God for the good works that I am privileged to do and to bring before Him. And then what do we also say? As we said in congregational prayer already, we are sorry, Lord. We are sorry that we cannot keep these good works perfect. Thou hast given them to us as perfect works, and we pollute them and defile them. We are sorry. We have nothing of ourselves in which to boast. We only have reason for humility and to exalt Thy grace. Yet we also know God is mindful of our human frailty. He knows the sinful nature that still cleaves to us. He knows our sins and weaknesses. And still, He gives us, in His grace, knowing what's going to happen with these good works as soon as we touch them, He still gives us these good works so that we might experience the joy of living in good works and we might also show Him our thankfulness. It's like that father. He's the one who sent the child to that school. He's the one who, in a sense, provides that child with everything he needs to bring home a present for father. It's not of the child. It's all of the father, you might say in that figure. And what do we say as God's children? We say, here they are, O Lord. What we first received, we've given back to thee. And we're sorry it's not perfect, but we love thee. And we dare not hold back from thee these good works. In and through Jesus Christ, we present them to thee. These good works which thou hast graciously given us to perform. To thee belong the praise for everything. For everything. Every joy, every good work, every blessing. To thee belongs all the glory. And that's the true Christian faith, beloved. That's why a true Christian is humble. That's why we're here this morning. This is what characterizes our whole lives. We know this truth. And so, why do I obey my parents? Why do I strive to do good to my neighbor? Because this honors and glorifies my God. This is what He wants me to do. This is what He calls me to do. Our good works cannot be the whole or part of our righteousness before God. Not in the courtroom of heaven, not in the courtroom of our own soul, our own conscience. As a believer, living day by day, my good works do not and will not contribute anything to my righteous standing before God. I see that. I know that. Only by embracing Christ and His righteousness through the instrument of faith do I know and am I assured that I'm righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. Well, that was question and answer 62. Briefly now, the last two questions. Another question comes. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? Do not good works merit? Well, based on everything we've already said, the answer should be obvious. No. First of all, they're sinful. But second of all, more fundamental, we cannot merit with God. To merit means to do something so that someone else is indebted to you. To merit is to do something so that you earn something. You do something, and now you deserve something. You work a week's work, you deserve a paycheck. That's how it is with us as men, as equals. But what we must see is that in our relationship with God, we are not equals. Far from it. God is our creator. Everything we have first received from him. Even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, living a perfectly righteous life of devotion to God, they would not merit anything with God, because that perfect life of obedience was already what God gave them, and it was already what Adam and Eve owed God. And you and I are in a different position now after the fall, besides. We have transgressed God's law. Daily we increase our debt. And even as we've already heard, the good works that God graciously gives us to perform, we pollute. We do not merit with God. We never will merit with God. It's absolutely impossible for the mere creature, and the sinner besides, to merit with God. But does God not reward our good works? Oh yes, he does reward our good works. The Bible teaches that very plainly and emphatically. God does reward each man according as his work shall be. But here's the thing. That reward is not of merit. That reward for his people is of grace. We don't deserve a reward for our good works. If you want to speak in truth, what you should say is we deserve punishment for our good works. We already covered that because we've defiled these good works with sin. But again, this is the grace of God. God in grace is pleased to reward our good works. Once again, let me use the language of the Belgic Confession. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through his grace that he crowns his gifts. That's a very striking idea. This is how it is. God in grace ordains his people unto good works. God in grace obtains these good works for his people in the cross of Jesus Christ. God in grace empowers his people to perform good works. God in grace works within us the willing and the doing of these good works. God then in grace purifies these good works, forgiving the imperfections with which we have miserably polluted these good works. And then God in grace rewards these good works that he himself has made acceptable once again in his own sight, so that he crowns these good works. He crowns grace with grace. After the child of God has received all his salvation as a gift of grace, can the child of God actually dare say to God, "Now these works which thou hast given me to perform, which I have miserably polluted with unclean hands, now these works, you owe me a reward for them." Is that how it is? That's ludicrous. And really, beloved, is this all my relationship to the Lord amounts to? You owe me, God? No. I've already mentioned it before. The way it is like this. God, I am indebted to you for the great privilege of doing these good works, shaping my life, forming me, my life, calling me out of darkness into thy marvelous light. Now to do this, which thou hast given me to do, I'm indebted to thee for this honor and privilege. And the reward, what more can we say about the reward? Well, the talk of a reward only serves to magnify God's own grace all the more. That's what we need to see. It magnifies God's fatherly generosity and compassion and love. In his love and tenderness, God speaks to us about a reward. And he even uses that idea of a reward to encourage us. Remember, not as judge, but as a father now. He uses this reward as an incentive. Because again, we're like little children, like that little child going to school. And for us as children to hear of a reward, that spurs us on. That encourages us, especially when the going gets tough in our Christian lives. It's not the main incentive, but it is an encouragement. It is an incentive to press on. That's what earthly parents do with their own children. And what we should emphasize to our children as their parents is this: you have a reward. I speak to you of a reward, but don't think that you earned it. When you clean your room, when you clean the garage, when you listen to mom and dad and do what you're told to do, you're only doing your duty. But I will give you a reward to encourage you, to incentivize you in your childish way so that you press on. That's how God deals with us as his children. For his own pleasure, he does this, just like a parent does. Because I delight to give my child pleasant things. And he does it for the further glory of his own gracious name. What a benevolent father. What a loving and good and condescending, gracious father to deal with me this way. Not just as a judge, but as a father. So do our good works merit? No, we can't merit anything. And you might say, least of all, a reward. But Jesus did. Jesus can merit, and Jesus did merit. Because Jesus is not just a creature. He's not a creature who owes God everything that he is. Jesus himself is God. God come in the flesh. And Jesus is God who did everything that he did voluntarily. Not because he was obligated to do it. He did it freely, in grace. In grace he put himself under the law as our head and representative. And in that position he gave to himself, he gave to God something that he didn't already owe God. And that's how he merited eternal life for his people. As the Belgic Confession puts it at the very end, by faith we rely on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. It is all in Christ, and Christ is ours through faith. Well, that was question and answer 63. Very briefly, we have one more question and answer. Question and answer 64. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Why do we do good works? If I'm not obeying my parents in order to obtain anything with God, well then why obey my parents? Children, why do you obey your parents? Why do the chores? Why do what God wants me to do? Is it my fear of hell or punishment? No. It's because I love him. It's because you love him. Child of God. You love him. You do. It's because you know the gospel. The gospel of your salvation, full and free in Jesus Christ, and you are thankful. By his grace, you are thankful. And it is simply impossible, impossible for the one who has been engrafted into Jesus Christ to not bring forth fruits. You are a branch and grafted into Christ through faith. You are a living branch. A living branch will bring forth good fruit. And we can even say this. This is what the Catechism goes on to say in a later Lord's Day. By God's grace, you may be assured of your faith by the fruits thereof. In the end, the answer is this. Christ is a complete Savior. He who justifies also sanctifies. He who has purchased these blessings for you will also impart them unto you. This is how God delivers us from our sin and misery, beloved. This is where we are in the Catechism. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And now we feel it in our hearts, beloved. What's the ultimate conclusion? Where does the ultimate glory go? Where does all the glory go for all these things? That the glory might go to God and God alone. And when we get to the third part of the Catechism, we'll have 21 Lord's Days to study how God wants us to live a life of thankfulness to his glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this study. We need to hear it, Lord. We are prone to gradually more and more puff ourselves up. And we need to remember what it means that it is all of Thee. To Thee belong the glory, Lord, belongs the glory, Lord, for all of it. Salvation is of Thee and through Thee, that it might all be to Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy word, which is clear. We thank Thee for who we are as Thy people. And we pray that this preaching might shape our hearts and our lives, that we might truly live to Thy glory and honor, understanding how Thou art so worthy of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.